I want to ask the question, atonement in the age of the new covenant? Well, I think you saw the comment from, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown there. They do what a lot of other people do, is they just sort of lump it all in with Passover. But it's more than that. Anyway, some people seem to think Passover has replaced the atonement. If that's the case, atonement wouldn't be relevant today, would it? But God gave both days, both feasts, didn't he? Both festivals to ancient Israel. And also, for some reason or other, there was two goats, as Mr. Maggard was talking about. So there's two. So we also see that atonement, that is the fast, is referred to in the New Testament by scholars, and I have not seen anyone that disagrees that that's referring to the Day of Atonement. So since that reference is there in the New Testament many years afterwards, then obviously they must have been keeping it. But what did the church teach about the Day of Atonement, let's say 30, 40 years ago? Why do we find on this side of history, after the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, fasting and keeping the Day of Atonement? I want to read some from an old Bible correspondence course lesson. It was lesson number 29. We don't have a dozen lessons now, I think. But since it's lesson 29, that gives you a concept of how large they used to be. I don't remember how far they went. It went into the 50s somewhere. Anybody in the audience remember what was the last? What was it?
52.
Yeah, I know they went up over 50, but this is from excerpt from lesson 29. It says, Old Testament observances so far studied were ritualistic. That's in the course now. Only the high priest and a few assistants were involved in performing them, but the whole population or congregation of Israel also had a part of its own to play. The part is to fast and to abstain from work on the Day of Atonement. Why are sacrifices obsolete, yet fasting is not? Well, the difference between them is that the rituals were commanded to be performed by the priest as a type of the sacrifice of the death of Messiah or Christ, but fasting was commanded for the entire congregation. So whenever you're reading those old instructions, and you, like Leviticus 23, for example, your sacrifices and offerings are sort of incorporated into it. Well, what part of it do we still have? Well, the part that the congregation did. So they fasted, and so do we today. God commanded his people. In other words, we don't have to do anything that was a command to the priest at that time, because that was a separate law, as explained in the book of Hebrews. God commanded his people to fast on the Day of Atonement. God gave God's people today obey him. True Christians are spiritual Israelites, and they obey the commands God gave to all his people. That's the end of that quote from the Bible study course. Also, in the past, there's been many sermons or overviews given of how Satan has influenced mankind in very evil and destructive ways. History is a chronicle of wars, of awful crimes against mankind, hate, and all sorts of evil. You know, hate is really rampant today, and it's just dividing people all over the world. And we're reminded almost every day that we live in a very advanced world as far as technology and everything is concerned, yet a world that expresses itself in some people to the extent that they will actually risk their own life or allow their own lives to be taken so that they can kill you. That's, You know, that's a strange mentality. But they will sacrifice themselves just to take out a bunch of other people, even innocent citizens. It's not a warlike confrontation. They kill innocent women, children, family, whoever's in the way. And the more numbers they can get, the more that they feel like they've accomplished their purpose or goal. We live in a crime-filled world. You know, we hear of kidnappings, murders of innocent children. Just to mention one of our great sins here in this nation, and it's not just in this nation, it's in many other nations, is the PBA, the, what's that called? Partial birth abortions. I've talked about that before, I think way back when I first started mentioning it, we only had, I don't know whether you should say only whenever you're talking about millions. But back when I first started mentioning this in church and also in announcements, there was something like 43, 45 million abortions since Roe versus Wade. Now, I'm not sure. I think it's up around 65 or maybe 70 million since that time. It's just incredible. Nowadays, more immediately, we see the war on policemen. No respect for law and authority. And it's no wonder the policemen are becoming jumpy and maybe shoot innocent people when it could have been avoided. But how would you feel if every time you went out there was somebody that might be gunning for you because you've got a uniform on? And we, I think, are really on the edge of anarchy. And it seems that some leaders don't even care. So what kind of a world do we live in? Who and what influences mankind to do the heartless things that we see going on in our world? And is there more to God's plan than Jesus Christ coming the first time? He's already come. Is there more to it than that? Is there more to him just coming as the Lamb of God and offering forgiveness of our sins to all who will repent at this time? What about the rest of the world? We only have 25, maybe 30% of the entire world population proclaims to be Christianity. And of course, Christians will tell you that half of their friends and brethren in the church are probably not converted. Might be less than that. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to say sometimes at the feast, and he'd be giving sermons, he'd look out over the audience, he said, "Half of you are not converted out there." I thought he was wrong then. I think he's more right than he realized. Well, the kingdom of God is not here yet, and we still do not have peace on earth. So, Jesus Christ came, gave himself for us that we might be forgiven of our sins. But even though we can say it had impact in the Christian world, it has not brought peace to the world, has it? We don't have a peaceful world. So doesn't the very conditions on this earth today suggest there is more to God's plan? Let's face it, though. The great sacrifice and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ have not brought peace on earth. Even though he came to make peace between us and the Father so we could be reconciled to those that repent. The source and cause of these problems are still here and will continue to be here until this day is fulfilled. And as John explained in the sermonette, Satan has to be removed before you can have peace on earth. Now, I suppose the reason Christianity has missed that is they believe you go on to heaven when you die. Of course, we had a funeral yesterday, David's mom, and the scriptures show us that she's, her hope and our hope is the resurrection. We look forward to the resurrection because God's going to continue his work right here on this planet. He'll do a bunch of work to it, of course, and we'll have a part in it. So this present condition of this world should prove the need for this holy day. So let's look at the story of the meaning of the Day of Atonement. It's a story about a powerful being, and it is a story about deceitfulness and power and lust and greed. Even with Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we still need something else before he can bring peace to the world. You know, I've heard some say that whenever Christ returns, there's going to be all of this rejoicing and celebration. But we know what the Feast of Trumpets means. There has to be order restored. So the only ones going to be rejoicing and happy are the saints of God when they're resurrected. And they, of course, will rejoice, but no doubt will be very sobered to realize what Christ has to do when he returns. But beyond that, something else has to be done because of this great, powerful being. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, whose minds... Well, let me back up and read verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there is a God of this world. And in Revelation 12:9, we see who that is. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, or that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he is that powerful influence that is troubling the world today. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, I'll just read that to you. It says, and we know, 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And it's because of this evil influence from a powerful spirit being. When God looks down on the earth, what does he see? In Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, I'm not going to read that. I just want to pull out one little statement within that scripture. You can read that later. Romans 3, 10 through 18. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So sin, then, is universal. It's throughout the world. And it permeates the world. And it's a way of life for people. So, do people follow this being? Do people worship him and not know it? You know, when you're deceived, you may be doing things that you don't realize what you're doing or why you're doing it and where it comes from. And perhaps even thinking he is the true God. And does Satan have ministers? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. I don't know how the temperature feels to everybody. Do we need air conditioning maybe turned on? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." I've read that over and over and over, and I always just, I find that an incredible statement every time I read it. You know, that really there are ministers out there posing as ministers of Christ. Apostle means a messenger. They think they're messengers of Christ. But it says they're deceitful workers. In verse 14 it says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He is a powerful being that can make himself look good. He's not the guy that, you know, that they used to try to scare me with to make me behave. You know, he's that red fellow with horns and a fork and tail and dragging a chain. And so you wake up at night dreaming about a chain coming through the house. But, you know, he transforms himself as an angel of light. He looks good, you know. He's got a beautiful smile, real nice teeth. They're just all perfect. I don't know, I think it was Norma reminding me the other day, there was a cartoon of a Chinese and somebody. But anyway, could have been any nationality. Anyway, the guy was just smiling so big and shaking hands with the guy, and the other hand was around back with a dagger. So that's the way Satan is. Verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So ultimately they will come to an end, but they are here now. They were here at the time Paul was writing this to the church. They will continue to be here as long as Satan is here influencing this world and deceiving it with all kinds of false religions. And so they're going to be the guys that look like the Dodge Boys, and you young people don't have any idea what the Dodge Boys are, do you? But years and years ago, there was these commercials that used to run. They were advertising Dodge cars. And they were sold by the nice guys. They were the Dodge Boys. They wore white hats. They were the nice guys. They were there to help you buy this Dodge car. So they look like these ministers look like the Dodge Boys. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." So before we were called out of the world, we were part of the world. We walked with them. And it says, "the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." So this tells us that he has a great deal of power. He's prince of the power of the air. You know, is he the one who brings Matthew up the coast? You know, God stayed his hand at Jekyll Island. We didn't have any flooding down there, but we had a tree and electrical power line damage, and as of yesterday it was about to be all pretty well cleaned up and ready for the feast. But that's what he does. "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So he works in the hearts and minds of people throughout the world. Another verse here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. This tells us what our battle is about. It says, "We do not wrestle." Ephesians 6, 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there are spirit beings out there that are evil spirit beings. We need to be aware of who really is behind the scenes, who is influencing our leaders today. However, even though Satan and the demons may influence somebody, people are still responsible. We have to reject that. Satan is the ruler in high places. He influences people in high places, in powerful positions. So if you think things are not going well in the world, there's a reason for it. How does Satan use his power? Let's go back to John chapter 8 and 44. Chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44 says, "You are of your father the devil. The lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You ever hear anybody talking today about lying? You ever see two people up on stage pointing fingers at one another? Both of them calling each other liars? That's the only time they told the truth. We're told in scriptures many times to stay on guard, to be alert, to watch, to be vigilant, to be zealous, to fight a good fight. Satan is the deceiver out there waiting for you to let your guard down. Jesus had a lot to say about this creature. He had to deal with Satan head on. And those stories are in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, if you want to refresh sometime. And even back in Genesis 3, we have the record of Satan's first relationship with mankind. And so what does he do? The very first thing is he lies and he deceives. So in one of our booklets called God's Holy Day Plan, we find that there's two aspects to atonement. Yes, there is the atoning blood of Christ. That was the first goat. But what does that second one represent? But before we go there, let's notice Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 says, "Who dwell in the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And that's the main point that I want to just refer to this. That God had to work out a plan. He and his son came together in heaven and worked out a plan from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of mankind, because he knew that one would have to come to earth and be a sacrifice for all mankind. So, are there not two factors then to reconciliation? It is well understood that reconciliation cannot take place without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But was the world reconciled to God whenever Christ came and made that sacrifice? And did the world suddenly become at peace with God? No, it didn't, did it? The world was not reconciled to God, only those that came to him to obey him in repentance. And also, as mentioned in that Holy Day booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, there are two aspects of atonement, and we need, the whole world needs both aspects of atonement, or there can never be peace on earth. Notice 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. First Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So indeed he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there's another scripture that goes along with Revelation 13:8, that it was planned and ordained before the foundation of the world. So the average professing Christian will never get this, because he or she thinks that the saved go to heaven whenever they die. In other words, there's not a part of God's plan that continues here on earth. And of course, that's another one of Satan's great deceptions. So what is this stuff about Satan needs to be removed from the planet if everybody goes on to heaven? Don't need that, do you? So they probably never considered these scriptures, like Isaiah 45:18, for example. Isaiah 45:18 says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth, and he made it, he has established it, and he created it not in vain. But what did he create it and form it for? Why does it tilt? What is it, 23 degrees on its axis? Why is it just the right distance from the sun? Why is it that it's the only object out there that we know of that fits all the right conditions? It says he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Also in Psalms 37:29, it says, the righteous shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. So then again, what are the two facets of reconciliation? Reconciliation, first of all, requires repentance and forgiveness. That's number one. And number two, we must also have the cause of sin removed. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. We'll read down through 32. Starting with verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no servile work that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening, you shall celebrate the Sabbath. I didn't count them, but there's perhaps more words, especially for the fall holy days, more words more instructions involved in this one holy day than there is others. So he takes great care in making sure we understand it's a no work day, it is a no food day, it is a fast day, it is a day we afflict our souls, our bodies. And I suppose it, by now you're beginning to feel afflicted. If you're not afflicted enough, we could just have another service this afternoon. But you'll have to find somebody else to give the message. brings back the thought. I was telling some of you, well, I guess the wards and we were discussing attending the Day of Atonement in Cincinnati many years ago in the old National Guard Armory. And there was no air conditioning, and we had two services a day. And then after that, we drove all the way across southern Indiana back home. And of course, by then, your senses are really getting good. You can smell every restaurant 10 miles away. We've got a little easier than that today. But those were the days, as they say. sometimes referred to the good old days, but they helped you to remember atonement. But that wasn't bad, not at all. Those were easy days, until you keep the Day of Atonement in New Orleans, where everything smells like dead fish. The air, of course, I have a sensitive nose anyway. That's right. The hall didn't have air conditioning, and I'm sure we had two services because we did back then. And we wanted to get away from it in the afternoon. And I don't know whether we went camping. We try to get out where there's woods and vegetation and things like that. But you can't escape New Orleans. The air is everywhere. So, and then on top of that, the others, we were traveling with the Morgan family. Was there others with us as well? I can't remember. We were traveling as a group and camping along the way. We were really enjoying our trip to the feast in Texas. But they all wanted to go out and eat steak, and I'm sicker than a dog by sundown. But anyway, that's the way it was. Where did I stop? Yes, I wanted to mention that scripture. I mentioned earlier about the fast being mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Acts. We'll turn back to Acts 27 and verse 9, where the fast is mentioned. Acts 27 and verse 9. It says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, and not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives.'" But anyway, I just wanted to mention verse 9 there. And in my Bible, the fast is capitalized. And so the commentaries, I have not found one that disagrees, but they all pretty well agree that this is referring to the Day of Atonement. So obviously, since it was mentioned, they must have been keeping it. And my footnote on that says that in the Bible says the Day of Atonement, late September or early October. So they know what it was talking about. So that we fast to signify our humility and our need to be reconciled to God. The Apostle John shows that it is an ongoing process. Let's read 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So living God's way is an ongoing process. The Israelites were provided with a ceremony so unique that it filled an entire chapter in the Old Testament. That's in Leviticus 16. So let's turn back there and read a few verses. Leviticus chapter 16. John may have already read these, but we can read them again, can't we? Leviticus 16, verse 7 and 7 and 8 says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, we know that the scapegoat is just a name that the translators used, but the original Hebrew word is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. And it means a goat or a goat of departure or for going away. And in the Jewish Encyclopedia, Azazel personification of impurity. Says the very fact that the two goats were presented before Yahweh, before the one was sacrificed and the other sent into the wilderness, was proof that Azazel was not ranked with Yahweh or the Lord, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness in contrast with the righteous government of Yahweh, of God, of the Lord. So, this article then says that it was in contrast, not, I believe in the article you read, basically it all applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Jews understood and understand and see that that goat is a personification of wickedness, and that contrasts Christ. So, second goat can't be Christ. Also going on, mentions the topic here is the leader of rebellious angels. This is confirmed by the book of Enoch. In those writings, Azazel is linked to being the leader of rebellious or fallen angels or demons. So if there were not two aspects of atonement, why would there be two goats? There was only one that represented Christ in Exodus 12, wasn't there? Yeah, I don't know of any other place where two animals were used to represent one individual, Christ. Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God. Usually a lamb was sacrificed when it was to represent Christ, our Passover. In this case, two goats were presented. One represented the Lord. The other was the scapegoat, is the way it's translated. Or the Azazel, the goat for going away. Now, verse 9 here says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. In Hebrews 9:22 it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the first goat was sacrificed. That represents Christ. So the second goat is not for remission of sins. It's for the placing of the responsibility on its head and sending it away to carry that responsibility with him. Verse 15 continues with the killing of the sin offering. Verse 15, and you shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veils. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So she'll make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle, the meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now I skip down to verse 20, and when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both hands on his head, on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. I wonder if when it says to confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and that's all the children of Israel, I wonder if that is also symbolic of all the world, because whatever God does with Israel, he is also going to do with the rest of the world. He is going to open up the door of salvation to all. So, in other words, there's universal implications here, not just for a few. So, sin is placed where it belongs, squarely on Satan's head, because Satan is behind the deceit, he's behind the lying, he's behind the violence, the murder, and all the senseless destruction in this world. He's the ruler of this present evil age. So he must bear the responsibility of sin. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, here's what it says. Many believe Azazel to be a personal being, either a spirit, a demon, or Satan himself. So why do we fast? We could say because God says so. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And verse 12. That's on page 1305 if you're still looking. Joel 2, verse 12. I've been looking at Joel lately. And I notice in this chapter, if you follow through the whole flow of the chapter, it seems that the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles are all in this one chapter right here. Because it starts out at the beginning, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. So what do we do on the day of a trumpet? Or on the Feast of Trumpets? They blew the trumpet. Of course, that's the announcement of the day of the Lord, of Christ's coming. Okay, that's so the, it starts off with that announcement. Okay, here we are in the middle of the chapter, in verse 12, or sort of in the middle of the thoughts here. And it says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So, atonement is about repentance and fasting. It says to rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. It's about reconciliation. Slow to anger, he is, and of great kindness. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Then it goes back to blowing the trumpet again, the warning. But then if you follow on through, you'll see down at the end of the chapter, you will see a millennial setting. So you see the three fall holy day seasons here in this one chapter. So, let's see, we read verse 13, didn't we? Yes, rend your heart. So that shows that from time to time, you know, we need an attitude adjustment. We need to examine ourselves and always be in a state of repentance. And of course, God is always ready to deliver us and restore us in his good grace. Let's turn over to just read a few verses in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Boy, that's a thick book, isn't it? And I could just turn pages and pages and pages before you ever get there. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. And we'll read verses 3 through 8. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all of your labors. Of course, we were told in Leviticus 23, when we read about this day, that we are to completely fast and to put our labors aside. Verse 4, indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you might break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So, the fast then is a time of mourning and repentance and reconciliation. Let's read one more verse here, verse 12. Verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of the streets to dwell in. Isn't the Day of Atonement like a threshold point where mankind crosses over from living in the world under Satan's influence into that beautiful world called the millennium, when things will truly be restored? Let's notice Leviticus 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25, verse 10. God had in his plan a system of restoration. In verse 10 it says, Leviticus 25, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return his possessions, and each of you shall return his family. The Liberty Bell has on it, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. I don't remember all the story about the Liberty Bell, but seeming like the first time it rang, it cracked. And I believe the crack went up through the word liberty. I don't know what the significance might be of that, but maybe it means that even though this nation started out with that philosophy, and that was their intent, but can we have true liberty until Satan is removed? Can the world, can mankind have true liberty until Satan is removed? Anyway, for you young people, that might be an interesting study to go back and read about the American Liberty Bell. Let's read verse 9 here. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. So the 10th day of the 7th month is atonement. So atonement kicked off this year of Jubilee. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land and proclaim liberty throughout the land. So finally, mankind will be set free from the great instigator of evil. So let's see, I believe John read, you read Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 in your sermonette. I'll just reference to that, because that is where we see this evil being taken care of. So is atonement just an inconvenience, a day to feel bad and have throbbing headaches? Or is it an interruption between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles? No, it's a very important, necessary event to take place so that we can have what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Let's turn over to Revelation verse 20, because there's some more verses there that we want to look at. So Revelation 20, as John read verses 1 through 3 there earlier, he was cast into the pit and shut up for 1,000 years. But when he's going to be released again after the 1,000 years, and so what happens then? Let's notice that in verse 7. This shows what a powerful and a very influential being that he is. Verse 7, and then when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So he gets together his gang. They went up into the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets were, your Bible may say are, but it's in italics, that word was added. They were cast there 1,000 years earlier, as recorded in chapter 19. And my Bible says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The word day, by the way, even though it's not italicized, if you look it up in the Greek English interlinear, the word is not there. I found one translation that stated it correctly. It's the modern King James Version. It says, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, the they implies that the beast and the false prophet are still alive. This applies to the dragon, to the Satan, the devil. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So surely it's a satanic, a demonic plan to even consider only one aspect of the Day of Atonement. If you leave out the second aspect, you don't deal with the big problem, and that's Satan the devil. And of course, he has managed to deceive the majority of Christianity. So both aspects of the Day of Atonement are very relevant to the New Testament, New Covenant Christian, and the hope of peace and reconciliation and all of mankind with one another. And as we've been singing in the songs, reconcile to one another and to God. And then there can be peace on earth.